7:5.
When the Ark of the Covenant was brought to Jerusalem, David ordained that certain of the priests would be professional singers and musicians. 1 Chronicles 16 tells us about this. It says in verse 4, he appointed certain of the Levites to minister before the Ark of the Lord, to record and to thank and to praise the Lord God. We have Asaph, the chief, and Zechariah. And it seems that Asaph and his company praised the Lord with cymbals, whereas some of the others, like Zechariah, used psalteries and harps. And then you have Benaiah and Jehaziel, priests, using trumpets. In 2 Chronicles 29, we find that as David is getting older and talks about these instruments that he had ordained in tabernacle worship, that it says that these were from the Lord. In chapter 23 of 1 Chronicles, David is old and full of days, and he had ordained 4,000 gatekeepers and 4,000 praise the Lord with musical instruments. And as I mentioned, chapter 29, verse 25, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet. And then notice this, for thus it was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets. In fact, these were called instruments of music of the Lord in 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 6. Heretofore, the only instruments that were used in tabernacle worship would have been the two trumpets of silver that were commanded to be made in Numbers 10, and those were not necessarily for something that was done in the worship practice, but rather for an alarm or for calling the assembly. And when God gave the command to Moses to do that in verse 8, he stipulated and regulated who could use these instruments. He said that Aaron and the priest shall use them, and when they should be used. That is, on the day of your gladness, your appointed feast, the beginning of your months, you're to blow these trumpets over your burnt offerings and sacrifice of your peace offerings. And so up until the time of David, only the trumpets had been used, but evidently these instruments of music that the priests used were ordained by David, and it was of the commandment of the Lord. And that's why we have certain psalms like Psalm 150, which says in verses 4 and 5, praise him with the timbrel and dance. Praise him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise the Lord upon the loud cymbals. Praise him upon the high sounding cymbals. These are the same instruments that we read about in 1 Chronicles, the trumpet, the psaltery, the harp, the stringed instruments. These are what we find in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 and verse 5. And so as David passes away, he sets everything up for Solomon, his son, to build the temple. You remember that David wanted to build the temple, but God told him that he should not because he was a man of blood. He'd shed much blood in warfare. And so he prepared materials and plans for the temple to be built, but he allowed his son Solomon to actually carry out the project of the construction of the temple. And so when Solomon does engage in that, he puts into practice all of these things that were ordained by David during David's life, the Levites as these professional singers and musicians in temple worship that David had put in tabernacle worship. And so Solomon in 2 Chronicles chapter 5, it says in verse 11 that as they're dedicating the temple and the most holy place, the Levites, the singers, all of those that were with Asaph, sounding trumpets and cymbals and stringed instruments and harps, they lifted up their voice with cymbals and they praised the Lord, saying, for he is good. And notice the sanction of the Lord of this praise in temple worship. You have the priests saying these things, and the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, verse 13, so much so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud of the Lord. The glory of the Lord had filled the temple, filled the house of God. And so Solomon went back to the command that was given by David, his father, that was of the Lord. Later on, when worship in the temple had become corrupted, you have the priest Jehoiada reinstituting proper worship. And it says in 2 Chronicles 23, verse 18, that he went back to the command of David. About 260 years after David, you have Hezekiah, a king, who reforms temple worship when it had become corrupted again. And 2 Chronicles 29, verses 25 through 27 says that he went back to the command that the Lord had given through David. So you see, every single time people in the Old Testament wanted to get right with God and worship in the right way, they would go back to these plans that were given by the Lord through David. 380 years after David, you have Josiah, another king, who goes back and restores temple worship. And 2 Chronicles 35 tells us that he does it according to the command that was given by the Lord through David. Ezra is another example. 550 years after David, goes back to this command given by David. Time and again, as we read the Old Testament, we find that when they instituted reforms or restorations, that they would go back to the command that was given, that was approved by David years before. Almost 600 years after the death of David, you have Nehemiah. And again, he goes back to the command that the Lord had given to ordain these instruments to be played in tabernacle and temple worship. And so they're going, all of these people are going back to the Lord's command through David. And so as we look at the Old Testament, we find that at the end of tabernacle worship, when David lived, and right as the temple was about to be built by his son Solomon, that God evidently had given a command and approved of these instruments of music, like the cymbals and the psalteries and the harps, to be played by certain priests and certain Levites that had been ordained by God through the mouth of David. There were sometimes other instruments that were used because Israel was a theocracy, and they sometimes used these for civil reasons. In Exodus 15, you have Miriam using timbrels. And so there was aspects of the Israelite economy under the Old Testament that would be certainly different than today. But you have an individual inspired of God, God given his approval of this ordaining of these instruments. And so this is what we've discussed so far this morning, has been an examination of the public worship, particularly in the temple, mostly, in the Old Testament. Now, we live under the New Testament. And what instruments has God ordained for us to use today as Christians with Jesus Christ, our high priest? The book of Hebrews tells us that he is our great high priest. And as Brother Nathan pointed out in the Lord's Supper, that he went into heaven itself, not some room in a tabernacle on earth or in the temple, but Jesus went with his own blood into heaven itself to be our high priest. And each one of us as Christians are priests, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, and we offer spiritual sacrifices to God. So what instruments are we to use today? Well, Ephesians 5, verses 18 and 19 tell us, as New Testament Christians, that we are to not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but we are to be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So the instrument that God has ordained for us to use in New Testament worship is the heart. The Old Testament was given to physical representation of spiritual things. It appealed to the senses. There was the altar of incense, that you could smell that incense going over the curtain. There was the physical image of going into that tabernacle and the candelabra, the menorah, and the table of showbread, and the altar where you actually saw the blood being shed and those various pieces of furniture with the gold. You had Moses, who was a man that was good to look upon. That's why his parents saved him. Jesus, however, Isaiah 53, was not somebody that was particularly beautiful in physical appearance. But spiritually, he got to the very heart of where we need to be. So under New Testament worship, what we are ordained to use is the heart. And I want us to examine some ways in which we can properly follow this command to worship the Lord with our hearts, the God-ordained instrument for New Testament Christians. Now, both under Old Testament and New Testament worship, if somebody is going to be pleasing to God in their worship, they must truly draw nigh to the Lord with their heart. In Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the Bible says, "Wherefore thus saith the Lord, for as much as this people draws near to me with their mouth, and with their lips they do honor me, but they have removed their heart far from me, for their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men." You see, they had not had a heart that was truly following the Lord, but they were following the commandments of men. And if we're going to draw nigh to God, if we're going to come to Him and worship, we've got to come in according to His commandments and not according to the commandments of men. Avenues of worship have been prescribed by the Lord, and we must use those if we really want to come near to Him. You know, I drove to the church building today in order to worship God, but if I took the wrong avenue, I wouldn't get here no matter how good my intentions would be. If you take the wrong avenue in drawing nigh to God, if you take the avenues of men, what they have ordained rather than God, no matter how sincere you might be, you're not really drawing near to Him. You will not get near to Him by going according to the commandments of men. That's what Isaiah related to the people in his day that the Lord had said to them. And Jesus said this very same thing when it came to observing the tradition of the elders. And you remember in Matthew chapter 15 that the disciples of Jesus got in trouble with the religious leaders because they would not wash their hands according to the tradition of the elders. And Brother Jerry pointed that out in Bible class, how there were these traditions that they had placed on the law that weren't the law itself. And so because they would not observe this ceremonial tradition of washing their hands, they were criticized. And Jesus replies to the religious leaders and he says, "Why do you transgress God's law by your tradition?" And then he quotes Isaiah 29 and he says in Matthew chapter 15, "You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition." Their tradition of Corban, where they were to support their parents, but they could say, "Well, I would love to take care of you, my aging parents, but I've got to give this money to the temple instead, and so I can't give it to you," was actually transgressing the law of honoring your father and mother by their tradition. And so he says, "You have made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition, you hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'This people draws nigh to me with their mouth and honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, for in vain they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men.'" So when we come together to worship, we certainly don't want to just be saying things with our mouth and with our lips and saying that we love the Lord and that we follow Him. We want to truly be drawing near to Him with our hearts. And the only way to do that is to follow the Lord's commands instead of the commandments of men. And so under New Testament worship, our hearts are to be the instrument that we use in worshiping God. Now, a proper heart before God is, number one, an attending heart. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, the Bible says, "Let us consider one another to stir up to love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." We as Christians are to assemble, to come together in order to stir up one another to love and to good works. Our hearts are to be in our worship. We are to want to come and to be part of worship to God. You know, this time of year, people will sit on aluminum seats that are cold in snow for 4 hours in a stadium to watch a football game, and they don't complain. Why? Because their hearts are in it. You know, the stadium is electric with energy, and they want to see their team. They're a big fan of their team, and they know the players, and they know the stats, and they know the coach's name. But you know, sometimes there are people that say they're Christians, and they go to this congregation, and you ask them if they know the names of anybody there, and they don't really know anybody's names, and they don't really go any at all. They don't really ever assemble with the saints, and their heart's not really in it. You see, we need to have an attending heart. We need to be there. What would you think if somebody said they were a big football fan of, like, maybe say Ohio State, but they, They don't know who the coach's name is. They don't know any of the players. They've never even seen any game. Are they really a fan? Is their heart really in being a fan of Ohio State football? And so are we really attending or coming to the Lord with our hearts in worshiping Him? You know, in Ephesians 5:19, we're to be speaking to ourselves. Colossians 3:16 tells us that we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. We really can't do that if we're not attending and all coming together. How can you be teaching and admonishing one another if you're just staying home or doing something else, if you're not part of the assembly? How can you be speaking to each other if you don't come? And so it's important for us to attend the services of the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, you have a discussion of what happened when they came together. And as we sang that song, oft we come together. In verse 17, it says, when you come together. And 11 times in chapters 11 and 14, he talks about coming together, coming together. When you come together as a church, chapter 14, verse 26, verse 23, and when you come together, you have songs and teaching and a tongue. You see, the first century church came together. They had an assembly, James 2 and verse 2. And so it's important for us to have an attending heart. If I don't attend the worship services of the church, I can't really worship God with my heart in the proper way. Secondly, we need to have an attentive heart. We need to be thinking about what's going on. Now, we just observed the Lord's Supper, how Jesus died for us. Imagine if somebody gave their life for you physically. Would you want to go to their funeral? Just for sake of an example, let's say that you were walking across the street and there was a bus that was about to hit you and somebody pushed you out of the way and they took the blow of that bus and they died. That's pretty dramatic, right? If that actually happened, would you want to go to that person's funeral? Would you say, I don't really want to go? And if you went, would you be attentive to what was going on? Or would you all the time just be writing notes to other people or thinking about other things or thinking about when you could get out of there? Certainly, if that's true in a physical way, what about the spiritual death that Jesus saved us from? We would be lost eternally without Jesus dying on the cross. And so I think it's important for us to be attentive to what's going on in worship and also attentive to what the Lord commands. Now, this is going to be the longest point of these 3 points, okay? I know that my 3 points aren't going to be equal, but we need to be attentive to what the Lord has commanded. Go with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10, you have Nadab and Abihu coming to worship the Lord, and their worship is not acceptable in the Lord's sight. So Leviticus chapter 10 tells us that they offered strange fire to the Lord. It says there, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took each his censer and put fire therein and and offered profane or unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. He commanded them not. And so fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And so Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near to me, and that's what we're talking about, drawing near with the heart, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. So Nadab and Abihu were brothers, were priests of the Lord, that had come to him with strange fire, that is unauthorized fire. They had put fire in their censers that the Lord had not commanded them. You see, it wasn't just enough for them to come and put whatever kind of fire they wanted. They had to be attentive to what the Lord had commanded. And because they put some unauthorized fire, because they had done something the Lord was silent about, instead of doing what he asked, doing something he had not said, they died. They were not very attentive to the Lord's commands. Now, if you read on in verses 8 and 9, the Bible doesn't outright say that this is the reason why they did this, but you wonder in connecting the dots if perhaps this was the reason behind their lack of attentiveness to what the Lord had commanded. Because immediately after this, the Lord spoke to Aaron, this father who obviously would be heartbroken over his sons dying. but had to keep his peace because he recognized that the Lord should be sanctified. Aaron is told by the Lord, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink. No, nor you nor your sons when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. So you wonder if perhaps the reason why they were not attentive to the Lord's commands is because they were intoxicated. If you and I are intoxicated with our own desires, with what we want out of worship, instead of what God has commanded, we can fail to be attentive to the Lord's directives and just go to offer him whatever we want. And so we need to be attentive to what the Lord has commanded. And Nadab and Abihu are very good examples of that. Usually when a visitor comes into our congregation, the very first thing that they notice is that there are no instruments, mechanical instruments out here. There's no piano or things like that up here on stage. And they wonder about that. They say, where are the instruments? Where did this, why don't you have those? Well, if you ask where instruments in church started, it didn't start with the New Testament. In fact, the several centuries from the beginning of the church on down through time, there were no instruments, mechanical instruments used in worship, in Christian worship. It was only at 670 AD that Vitalian started to introduce them, and it didn't really catch hold. There are a lot of people that still repudiated them. And so reliable authorities tell us that it wasn't until either the 10th or the 12th centuries that these really became widespread. And so when we think about mechanical instruments in worship and employing those in Christian worship, maybe we should ask the question that that they asked of Jesus about that Jesus asked about the baptism of John. Is it from heaven or of men? Is it a New Testament command that we get this from? Or is it something that men introduced years and years and centuries after the New Testament was closed? See, we don't want to follow the commandments of men, Matthew 15, verse 9. We want to follow the commandments of God. People just accept it today as being a common practice, but it wasn't something that happened in New Testament, in the New Testament church, in their worship. They recognized that the heart was to be the instrument, and that those Old Testament practices of the temple had been done away with. In fact, even the Italian phrase a cappella means for the chapel. They recognized that they didn't use mechanical instruments without the accompaniment of instruments was what they did in the church. Now, if you go back to the very first worship offered, as we have recorded in the Bible, in Genesis chapter 4, you read that in the process of time, Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering to the Lord, and Abel also brought of the first of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect to Abel and his offering, but he did not have respect to Cain and his offering, and Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. What we learn from this is I cannot just offer to God anything that I want and expect him to just accept anything and respect any sort of offering I give. I have to give him what he's required. Now, it seems here that, there was a difference between Abel and Cain's offering, and what was that? Cain just gave some vegetables. Abel gave the best of his flock and the fat thereof. Now, you know, Leviticus 2, there were some times later on under the law of Moses where they were to give corn and oil and flour and things like that. And so not every sacrifice under the Old Testament required the shedding of blood. We're not given the instructions that God gave to these two brothers. But evidently, Abel followed the instructions where Cain did not. Abel gave his best where Cain just gave whatever he wanted to give. Hebrews 11, verse 4 tells us, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God also testifying of his gift. And by it, he being dead, still speaks. To do something by faith is to do it according to God's word, to take God at his word. And so Abel followed the instructions, gave God what God required, where Cain did not. Romans 10, verse 17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And as I've mentioned about us offering sacrifices of praise to the Lord today, you know, the book of Hebrews says that Jesus is our high priest, and it, after talking about all those Old Testament sacrifices and then how we have something better today, it concludes in chapter 13 and verse 15 by saying this: by him, by Jesus, our high priest, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And so speaking to one another or teaching one another with our lips, that's a sacrifice of praise acceptable to God. That's what we find in God's word. Now, in the New Testament, you have different kinds of worship. Jesus said in John 4 and verse 24 to the woman at the well that the true worshipers worship God in spirit and in truth. God seeks true worshipers. Spirit, having the right thing on the inside, the right attitude, and in truth, being in accordance to God's word, John 17, 17, right on the inside and on the outside. And we've got to have both. You know, it's not enough for me to say, well, I'm doing the outward acts the proper way, but my heart's not in it. At the same time, I can't just say, well, as long as my heart's in it, I can do whatever I want. No, you got to have both. Now, you also have things that aren't true worship, that don't have God as the proper object, don't have the right manner or the right standard. We've already mentioned Matthew 15, how there is such a thing as vain or empty, useless worship. In Acts 17, there was there at Athens this altar to the unknown God, and Paul says, you ignorantly worship him. And maybe somebody today says, you know, well, I don't see anything that's wrong with doing this. Well, you could be ignorant about what the Lord requires of you. There is such a thing as creature worship. Romans 1, verse 25, those people worship the creature rather than the creator. People today that says, well, I like this, it makes me feel good. Who are we worshiping? Ourselves or God? And then there's such a thing as will worship in Colossians chapter 2, where somebody decides that according to their will, that's what they're going to incorporate. There are people there incorporating different aspects of syncretism, you know, of worshiping angels and things like that, are all a show of will worship. That it is, I like it in my worship, and that's what I want, and so I'm going to follow that way. So not everything that I might give to God in worship is just automatically acceptable. Worship is a prescribed act, something that God has prescribed in his word that I follow. And so it would have been fine for Cain to have given his vegetables to his mother Eve or to somebody else if he wanted to do that. But evidently those as an offering to God were not what God had prescribed. It was okay out in ordinary day-to-day life, but not as the prescribed act of worship. And so there are practices today that we would say would be the same. It's okay to wash your hands, isn't it? Especially with all the disease going around, all the flu and stomach bugs, right? But should I incorporate that as an act of worship? The New Testament doesn't tell me to have hand washing as a type of worship. It's all right to eat meat, right? It's okay to have a steak. But what about taking that steak and putting it on the Lord's Supper? You see, that's not something we should incorporate in worship. It's all right for me to pour water on a baby, you know, to wash that baby, maybe in the sink or something. But what if I did that as part of a religious observance to God? Well, that's an entirely different matter, isn't it? Colossians 3, verse 16 tells us that whatever we do, in word or in deed, we ought to do by the authority of God. We ought to do by what he has said in his word. So, in just summing this up and thinking through these things, answer these questions in your mind, true or false. Should worship be, must it be offered to God but as authorized by divine truth or not? I would say that's true, wouldn't you? And worship, is it something you can just render God according to whatever you devise in your heart? Obviously, that would be false. Is it possible today for something to exist such as vain worship, empty worship? When you look at the Lord's Supper, we have the ways in which God has told us to do that, and you have, as Jerry mentioned in his Bible class, you have a command, you have an example of when it should be done, you have an implication of how often it should be done, and you have an expediency. So God says, you know, Jesus instituted it, take, eat. He says, do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22, 19, so that's a command. The example of when they took it was on the first day of the week, Acts 20, verse 7. The implication would be that that's the first day of every week, like you have the Sabbath. You know, they did that every Sabbath. And expediency would be any time within the first day of the week. You know, I suppose that we could all meet at 5 a.m., but that would maybe not be expedient for all of us. And so that's a discretionary matter of what is the most expedient way to follow that command. Same way here in Colossians 3, verse 16, that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We are to teach and admonish one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. You know, instruments don't teach. Mechanical instruments don't. They don't have, like 1 Corinthians 14, 6 says, they don't give understanding by what they're doing. So they're not really teaching and admonishing one another. And so if somebody was speaking in a tongue without understanding and that was not authorized, what about, you know, a mechanical instrument that doesn't teach any spiritual truths? So under Old Testament worship, David introduced these instruments. But under New Testament worship, you have the apostles, who most of which grew up under the Old Testament economy. And yet, even though they were reared under the Old Testament system, the apostles, you know, naturally they would have been inclined to continue that, but they did not. And so that is a direct condemnation of it as by the Spirit of God as an acceptable means of worship. So when God specifies something, I should do away with any other thing that might come into my mind. If God specified the ark should be made of gopher wood, then pine, maple, or oak were out of the question for Noah. When God specified that the Passover was to be a male of the first year without blemish, a lamb, then that would eliminate any other animal that might come to my mind. When God specifies that I am to sing, then any other kind of music would be eliminated. When God says you're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that would eliminate non-spiritual songs. And so when God specifies something, he doesn't just say something generically, like give me music or give me an animal. When he specifies something, that eliminates any other thing that might come into my mind. So when God specifies that we are to sing, and he specifies the instrument that is to be my heart, then that eliminates any other thing that might come into my mind as far as in the realm of music. And so just like Job said, the widow's heart sang for joy, our hearts are to be involved in our worship. We are to be attentive to what the Lord has said in his commands. And somebody says, well, you know, God doesn't specifically condemn in the New Testament using instruments. Well, he doesn't say anything about rosaries or religious dancing or pet blessing services. But you don't have to have a thou shalt not in order to know something is wrong. You know, there are restrictions that God has placed on New Testament worship. And if you can give me an answer as to why we don't burn incense, use rosary beads, have religious dancing, pray to Mary, use meat and potatoes on the Lord's Supper table, then you have given me a reason why we shouldn't use mechanical instruments in worship. We are to stay within what God has revealed. Stay within the doctrine of Christ. Not go beyond what's written. Walk by faith and not by sight. And instruments of music, mechanical ones, they're not commanded, they're not by faith, they're not something that is within truth revealed in the New Testament, they're not practiced in the New Testament, they're not implied in the New Testament, and so I should do away with them because they would be strange or unauthorized worship, just like Nadab and Abihu's was. Some people try to say, well, you know, you have song books, and those aren't really mentioned specifically in the New Testament. Well, these are all aids to carrying out the command to sing. You know, carpets, lights, church building, they don't really add another element to worship. These are implications or necessary inference. If you're supposed to assemble, you've got to have a place to assemble. If you're supposed to sing, there must be a song that you need to sing. And so if you're supposed to sing a song, then these are all aids into actually bringing out those commands. And so, for instance, when God tells us in Matthew 28 to go preach the gospel, there are aids to that. But there are some things that are essential that you can't change. So, you know, you can do this in a private class or a public class, but you still need to preach the gospel. The essential can't change. Or when you're to baptize, you need water to baptize somebody in. It could be the Ohio River. It could be this baptistry here. Those are things that might be aids one way or the other, but they don't change the essential practice of baptizing. Same thing with the Lord's Supper or the assembly. Same way with singing. We're to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There might be aids like a projector or a book or a microphone that might aid us in singing that, but we're not changing the essential element. And so we need to make a difference between an aid and an addition. You know, a book can aid us in singing, but an addition would be instrumental music. A baptistry might aid us in baptizing somebody quickly, but it's not a different act. It's not sprinkling or pouring. Same thing with these other things. Buildings and seats might help us to come together and assemble, but it's not a different day. It's not a different thing that God has not commanded. And so making a difference between all these is important. Think about how Jeroboam changed many things about Old Testament worship, and he caused Israel to sin. He did evil in the sight of the Lord. He changed the object of worship, 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 28, to golden calves. He changed the place of worship to Dan and Bethel instead of Jerusalem. He was afraid they'd go down to Jerusalem and return back to Rehoboam. You know, Jesus himself said to the woman at the well that in Jerusalem was the place, under Old Testament worship, somebody was supposed to worship. He also made another priesthood, changed the roles, made it out of the common people. You know, Hebrews 7, verse 14 says that Jesus couldn't be a priest under the Old Testament covenant because the Lord spoke nothing. He was silent about the tribe of Judah or any other tribe. He said that it should be the tribe of Levi. And then he made another feast day. He made it in the eighth month. There was no Old Testament passage that said, thou shalt not have it in the eighth month. It just specified it in the seventh month. And so if he was condemned for doing those things, then what if I start changing things according to my things and what I think? Thirdly, and I told you that second one was the longest one, but I think this would take care of the rest. If I'm going to have proper worship to God using my heart to come before him as the instrument authorized today, I need to have an adoring heart. This would take care of people not attending. This would also take care of people wanting to do their own thing. You know, if I adore the Lord, I'm going to do what he wants to be. I'm going to seek to please, to aim to please him instead of aiming to please myself. So are we content to stay with what the New Testament has told us to do in worship? Or are we trying to add other elements that might please ourselves, might be popular in the world? Finally, let's just think about this. There are Old Testament passages as well as New Testament passages that tell us this, that my worship will never be acceptable unless I stand righteous and cleansed in God's sight. Isaiah said to the nation in his day of Israel that they were wicked. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says to them, to what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? You know, I'm full of the burnt offering of rams and the fat of fed beasts. When you come to appear before me, who's required this from your hand that you should tread my courts? Don't bring these vain oblations to me. My soul hates them. He says, you spread forth your hands, but your hands are full of blood. If you're not righteous in the sight of God, then it's empty worship. In Micah chapter 6, in verse 6, wherewith shall I come before the Lord? Shall I bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will he be pleased with 1,000 rams or 10,000 rivers of oil? Should I give my firstborn for my transgression, or the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? None of those things will please the Lord unless you are following him in your life, unless you're righteous. And so he says, what is the Lord required of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? If you haven't been washed of your sins, if you're not living a life that is pleasing to God, then no matter what you come here and do and say, it won't be acceptable. And so you have to believe, Mark 16, 16, repent of your sins, Acts 2:38, confess your faith in Christ before men, Romans 10:10, and be baptized in water to wash away your sins, Acts 22, verse 16, and be living faithfully, Revelation 2 and verse 10, in order to offer acceptable sacrifice to the Lord. You have to be righteous when you come before him, not have blood on your hands as you come to worship the Lord. So I pray that all of us will use the God-ordained instrument, the heart, and come before our God and draw nigh to him and have an adoring heart, an attentive heart, in an attending heart as we worship the Lord. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation by faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, we invite you to come. If you need to come back because you've not been faithful, we invite you to come as well. Whatever your need might be, please come while together we stand, while we sing.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come. to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the just one. He hath the words of life. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, great.